So a reminder is that Ecclesiastes is a sermon. And Solomon has introduced this sermon with a quest for wisdom. Remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 13, he says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. Last time in Ecclesiastes, we talked about knowing our limits. God has put natural limitations into this life, and one of them is how much wisdom we can know. We are finite, and God puts things into our lives that remind us that we are finite. We don't like to hear about our limitations, but there is a purpose to it. Later in Ecclesiastes, towards the end of this sermon, Solomon will say this in Ecclesiastes 12:11, the words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. If you think about the use of a goad, it is when sheep are starting to stray off, the goad is what gets them back into the right path. We don't always like that. We don't always like goads that bring us back into the right path, but they have a purpose. In Acts chapter 26, verse 14, it says this. Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Our shepherd guides us, but we often kick against the goads and resist his ways. I said last week that much of our sorrow and pain, 2 weeks ago, much of our sorrow and pain in this world is self-inflicted when we try to rise up the limits that God has put in place for us. Knowledge is one of the natural limitations that God has built into this world. It's not a matter of effort, because no amount of effort will give answers that God has not revealed to us, and we kick against the goads. Solomon, though giving value to wisdom, recognizes its limits in this chapter, chapter 8. God's work cannot be completely discovered. Though someone should seek it with everything they have, it still eludes them. And one of the things that brought Solomon face to face with this reality in his limit, even in respect to wisdom, is one of the more difficult questions that we all face. And that is, why does it seem to go well for the wicked and poorly for the righteous at times? Solomon didn't ignore, but he wrestled through the problem of evil in this world. If God is good and loving, why is there so much suffering in this world? As Chuck Swindoll asks, why is it that courageous, godly missionaries are martyred rather than brutal murderers? Why is it that the mafia can get rich on porno shops, mind-twisting drug abuse, prostitution, and illegal gambling? Well, Solomon, rather than denying the existence of God or the reality of evil, or limiting the power of God, Solomon's search ended in an eternal perspective. It included where we are going and how God can even use the evil of man to bring about his purposes in this life under the sun. Earlier in this book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote in chapter 7, verse 15, I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. And he's not the only one who's made these observations. Job shared this sentiment in Job 21:7 with a question, why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? In Psalm chapter 73, the psalm writer Asaph wrestles through this exact thing. He at one point becomes envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Why can't I have that kind of prosperity? And it seems that they just continue to increase in wealth and live at ease. Jeremiah lays out a case questioning God's justice in chapter 12, verse 1. He says this, why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Matthew Henry states the problem this way. how the prosperity of the wicked and the troubles of the righteous can be reconciled with the holiness and goodness of the God that governs the world. Solomon doesn't come to the answer for this conundrum, but he does something else. Instead, he encourages us on how to live in light of our limitations while under the sun. Rather than the skepticism of a cynic or a pessimist, Solomon encourages us to enjoy life, even though we cannot understand all that happens here. And so often he said, and he'll continue to say, things like eat, drink, work, knowing that this life is a gift from God. And the key seems to be enjoying things as a gift from God, not what we earned, not being the ultimate satisfaction, but seeing these things as simply a gift from God. We cannot explain away the problems, but we can even enjoy not knowing. Title of today's message is Enjoy Not Knowing. Enjoy Not Knowing. And so we'll read from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verses 10 through 17. So then, I've seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Father, be our teacher today. Spirit of God, teach us. Remove our blinders. Remove our preconceptions that we hold on to that cause us to not accept truth. I pray we would accept your word for what it says, even when it hurts, even when it corrects our wrong thinking. And I pray we would go out of here knowing you better because of it. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to walk through this passage a little bit out of order, as it seems like to me that it's going to build a better conclusion for this particular sermon. So we're actually going to start with point number one from verses 16 and 17. And point number one is simply this: no amount of effort will answer all of our questions. No amount of effort will answer all of our questions. And so we see in verse 16, the pursuit of wisdom is tireless. It's tireless. He says, I gave my heart to know wisdom. The Hebrew word translated gave here can mean that he gave himself over to it. I applied myself to it. I was committed to it. I was putting my whole being into this. It's what I thought about when I went to bed and what got me up in the morning. It's the first thing I thought about when I woke up in the morning. I wanted to know wisdom, how to have skill in this life as I navigate all of the situations and mysteries of life. And this wasn't a passing or surface knowledge that Solomon wanted. He was longing for it all. The deep, deep things of God and how this world worked. And he says to see the task which has been done on the earth. the task. It's actually the word can be the travail which is done in this world. And he says, even though one should never sleep day or night. Now, day or night can certainly be literal here, as in he's spending every waking hour applying himself to it. But it could also be thought of figuratively, because we learn things in the sunlight of prosperity, and we learn things in the shadow of adversity, both of those things. And so let me ask, have you had something that has stunned and shaken you lately? You spend time, even sleepless nights, trying to understand it. But all of the turning it over and over in your mind does not change the fact that some things we just don't get to know. You say, well, I want answers. But God is not obligated to give us the answers that we want. It's an endless search also. It's not just a tireless search, but it's also an endless search in verse 17. I saw every work of God, all of his activity, man or humans, finite as they are, they cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. They're not able to prevail in this task. They don't have the power to, and they don't have a power to, as the NIV uses the word comprehend. They can't quite attain to it. They can't quite take hold of it. We can't quite grab and get our arms around these things. There's a mysterious element to the providence of God that we're not intended to understand or know ahead of time. And so he says, even though man should seek laboriously, it's a diligent search. He's working for it severely. He's striving after it with all of his efforts. He's requiring it or demanding it. And yet, he will not discover, no matter how much he begs, pleads, borrows, or steals. And then he says, though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Ecclesiastes 7:23 says this, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. New Testament version of this idea is in 1 Corinthians 8:2, among other places. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said this, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. In light of this, we should, one, be careful when we think we have all the answers to life's difficult problems. Be careful when we think that we have all of the answers to life's difficult problems. And then secondly, we should beware of others who present themselves as having all of the answers to God's works. I'll just steal the punchline here. They don't. They don't. Now, we may have insight into certain puzzling situations, but by and large, we're not able to comprehend the totality of all that God is doing in his providence. We may get a puzzle piece here and there and hold it up and see how it fits into the picture from time to time of what God is doing, but this side of heaven, we cannot see the full picture of all that God is doing in this world. If we could, it would bring God down to our level. Rather than him being transcendent, he would be like us. How disastrous would that be? So what are we to do then? Well, we walk in the light of truth that God has given us. And by the way, that's the bedrock foundation that Pastor Chris was talking about last week. It's the basis for what we do in the church. We walk in the light of what God has given us to walk in. And God has put limits in place so that we can't figure it all out. Remember, one of the key verses in Ecclesiastes 3 is verse 11. In the book of Ecclesiastes is chapter 3, verse 11. He, being God, has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So point number one is no amount of effort will answer all of our questions. Now, secondly, we'll jump back to verse 10, and from 10, verse 10 through 14, we'll see that questions will persist as long as we're under the sun. Questions will persist as long as we are under the sun. In other words, as long as we're living life in this planet. And so he goes through some of these questions, the things that cause questions for us. So first, in verse 10, he looks at the wickedness of the wicked and how it's soon, the wickedness of the wicked is soon forgotten. I have seen the wicked buried. The wicked here are those who are morally wrong. They're the guilty ones who are being interred here. Ungodly might be another way to look at this word wicked, or to understand this word for wicked, the ungodly. Then he says, those who used to go in and out from the holy place. Now, some people take this holy place to be the place where judgment is given, like the courts. And there's a reason why they think that. Some of the courts were called the holy place in that time. And so if you take that position, these wicked rulers mentioned then are able to go in and out of the courts without being brought to account. Others think that they are the judges in the place of justice, and this would seem to fit perhaps with those who exercised authority over others to their harm. Remember in the previous verses and the previous message? And so if you take this position to be those who are judges or those in authority, they would then point to the high priests and rulers who put Jesus to death hundreds of years after Solomon as examples of those who can sit in the judgment seat of God as God's representatives, but whose hearts are bent to do evil. And while there is certainly some truth in this, and we see that when government officials sometimes will try those who are innocent in proceedings, even as they are guilty of corruption, no surprise there. But the other idea of the holy place can also just simply mean the sanctuary, a sacred location, not necessarily the place of judgment. And Solomon actually referred to the house of God in Ecclesiastes 5:1, when he talked about how we should come when we go to the house of God. Add to that that in Matthew 24, Jesus referred to Jerusalem as standing in the holy place. I take that, and the position I take is that this refers to the temple at Jerusalem. He isn't referring, though, to the godly that are going in and out of the temple at Jerusalem, but the wicked, who still have access to this sacred place. The wicked have access to the religious institutions. There are many religious people in our day who go to church, but live a completely different life the rest of the week. And the wicked get this fine eulogy, and they get a grand funeral when they die, but they didn't live a godly life. On the other hand, sometimes you have a humble person who lived for Jesus, did what was right, and they have a very modest funeral and are forgotten quickly. He says they are soon forgotten in the city that they did this. Is that the wicked or is that the holy ones? Well, the word translated forgotten means mislaid. It means a want of memory or attention. It seems to me that this is the wicked that are forgotten in the city that they did this. And so basically the way that this works is the wicked deeds of the wicked are glossed over. And their good deeds are all that are praised when they go to the place of the dead, when they have their funeral. All the good that was done by them, the good, is emphasized. And this can be true sometimes for corrupt government leaders who are praised at their funerals, perhaps for being a champion of justice or a champion for the weak and a fighter of injustice, and yet how quickly it's forgotten how corrupt they really were. And then we think, well, where is the justice in that? I hope that at my funeral, people wouldn't elevate me to sainthood, nor overly focus on my shortcomings, but simply remember me as a sinner saved by grace. A sinner saved by grace. About their remembrance, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2:16, "And in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die." And that's how life under the sun appears. But there is a balance in this. Proverbs 10:7 says this, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." Well, what's the balance there? Well, the difference is One is with an eternal perspective, and the other is how things are viewed at under the sun. Often those two things are not the same. This perplexing situation, though, of seeing that wicked people can be in the holy place, look like they're doing what's right, and yet all of their wickedness is glossed over. That situation, too, is futility. It's like chasing the wind. And part of this is because as we get to verse 11, the wicked, those who are evil, those who are not part of God's family, live based on short-term observations. They live based on short-term observations. So it says this, because the sentence, literally the judicial decree, against an evil deed isn't executed quickly. It's not accomplished swiftly. A sentence for a crime isn't executed quickly. It's not swift justice for their wicked actions. It's not carried out in a timely manner. Part of the reason that a sentence happens is it's meant to be a deterrent. Well, when people are able to commit crimes and the sentence drags out and drags out, the idea of it being a deterrent diminishes. And so what's the result? In verse 11, this causes the hearts, the center of who these people really are, the hearts of the wicked, to give themselves over to evil. They then are set on, as the NIV says, schemes. They're plotting. They give themselves over to evil deeds. They're trying to figure out how I can get one over on this person. And they turn to a life of crime. And so their prosperity, instead of bringing humility, it actually hardens them in their sin. Instead of repentance, they then double down. And their wrong intensifies. As the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, Solomon lamented the fact that a wicked man could sin with impunity. No regard for doing it, as if they're never going to have to answer for it. And in Psalm 10:6, the wicked says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. As one commentator puts it, they see not the smoke of the pit, therefore they dread not the fire. And oh my, how we live in a society today that doesn't have an understanding of judgment that's coming. They are emboldened by the incorrect thought that they are getting away with this and will never have to answer. They're secure and fearless in their lawlessness. And their sin is not an innocence, it's sin with a high hand. But God is patient with people. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, God passed before Moses in Exodus chapter 34, and he proclaimed his name. He proclaimed who he is. And in that, he included the characteristics of compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger. By the way, those are qualities that we should be trying to attain to. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. In Psalm 86:15, it says this, but you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. This reminds me of what we would call a prayer of adoration that we pray on Wednesday nights here. Just simply speaking to God about who he is and adoring him for who he is and what he is, all the things that his characteristics, his qualities, his good works. An opportunity to do that every Wednesday night, to worship God in that way. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But rather than responding rightly to the mercy and grace of God, the wicked double down and go further into it. Isaiah 26:10 says this, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. The delay shouldn't be an indication to them that judgment will not come. It is going to come in God's timing. Turn back to Psalm 50, verse 21. Psalm 50, verse 21. Read the whole psalm sometime. I'm going to give you the short version and pick it up in verse 21. After all the things that the people were doing, God says, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you, always going to go on, never going to be reproved. Judgment would never come." But he makes this statement, "I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." It may not come right away, but God's judgment will come. As Matthew Henry writes, "Vengeance comes slowly, but it comes surely. And wrath is in the meantime treasured up against the day of wrath. For those who are righteous and want to see sin punished, this enigma, this delay, can be very confusing and disheartening for us." But as verse 12 tells us in Ecclesiastes 8, long life doesn't always correlate with favor. Long life doesn't always correlate with favor. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, a sinner commits wickedness repeatedly. The word sinner here is a trespasser, one who misses the mark over and over again. Solomon, once again, is facing the reality of sin. He's not ignoring the sin of mankind under the sun. He understands that in a world of sinners, people are going to be sinned against. We can't avoid it. The tragedy and suffering that comes as a result of the sin of others can add to our confusion. And Solomon says, though a sinner does evil 100 times, though he may lengthen his days, though his days might be drawn out, in Deuteronomy and other places, obedience is tied to long life, but there are exceptions to this principle. He says, even if they have a long life, I know that it will be better for those who fear God openly. The word "still" in this verse the middle of verse 12, the word "still" here begins a sentence in Hebrew that goes from the end of, goes all the way to the end of verse 14. Solomon has seen it himself. He has observed that it will be well. The word translated "better" often in this book, he uses that word over and over again. It will be well for them. For those who fear, and here it's a reverential fear, it's going to be more pleasant for those in awe of God. NIV translates this, the God-fearing one. They'll prosper. And this word "openly" here means before God's face. They have a sense of his continual presence, and it affects their lives profoundly. Let's turn to Psalm 37, verses 18 and 19. This is part of the, in the end, it will be better, right? This is where seeing things under the sun doesn't always equate to how it's going to be ultimately in the end. Psalm 37, verses 18 and 19. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. All that is a future proof that it will be well for those who fear God. That's us, if you know Jesus as your Savior. That's you. And so the righteous can face great difficulty, and they can face oppression because they have a sense of the presence of God, and they know something of the end of all this. Not the details, but the greater picture of where all this is going. The better may not be seen while we are alive in this world, but it will be true where it matters most for all eternity. When people are at the mercy of cruel oppressors, they know that it's God's providence that brought them there. Rather than argue with God's providence and kick against the goads, they simply and humbly submit to God's plan in their lives, even when it comes to great difficulties. And I was reminded of the expression from a while back in Ecclesiastes, "Young man, your arms are too short to box with God," as one of the commentators brought up. The preacher would say, "Young man, your arms are too short to box with God." That's what it means to kick against the goads. In verse 13, we see that living without the fear of God will prove disastrous. Living without the fear of God will prove disastrous. It will not go well. It won't be in the best interest of the evil man. Remember from 2 weeks ago, Ecclesiastes 8:8, evil will not deliver those who practice it. Oh, it might seem to have some advantages in this world, but ultimately it will not deliver those who practice it. In Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 3, 10 and 11, it says this, "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions." So there's the going well for the righteous. But now verse 11, "Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him." A delay does not necessarily mean judgment will not come. Judgment will come. And the call to the wicked today is to repent and turn from your wickedness and find salvation in Christ. So the righteous can go through great difficulties and oppression because they have a sense of the presence of God, and we know where all this is going. And the better lot in life that the wicked perceives that they have is going to turn out to be false security when judgment comes. And as this verse then goes on to say, he will not lengthen his days like a shadow or a shade. Days, his time will not be prolonged. Though they may live longer than an outside observer might expect, though they may live longer than we might expect as we observe these things, their day will come when they will be cut down and brought to stand before Almighty God. And so the lengthening of days is imagined, because when they finish living out their days on this earth, they will answer to God, and the sentence will be eternal. There will be no changing it after death. And it's like a shadow. This lengthening of days is like a shadow. It doesn't have any real substance. I love what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote about this. God's delay exists only in man's short-sighted view. God's delay exists only in man's short-sighted view. And the shadow is a good illustration here, because it lengthens, a shadow lengthens as it moves away from the light. And this shadow of the wicked will end in eternal darkness. And here's the reason. Because he does not fear or reverence God. Because he's not in proper awe of the giver of life, the one who's sovereign over our days. Note the emphasis here on the sin of not fearing God, which we might call ungodliness or pride. The case that the awesome God makes against them is they didn't fear him like they should. Job 14, verses 1 and 2. Says this, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." Those who prosper in their wickedness might seem to be happy, but underneath it all, they're miserable people, in that those who do not know God cannot experience true joy. They cannot experience true joy. Just as sure is the blessing upon those who fear God is the wanting the lacking of those who do not. And those who judge by outward appearance may not think it so, but God's word goes deeper than outward appearance. And Solomon firmly believes and declares that life in the end will be better for those who fear God, but he has to admit that he has observed many contradictions just as he looked at things under the sun. He saw these puzzling situations, and he calls them meaningless or vanity. In verse 14, the futility of living with this short-sightedness. He says there's this futility that's done on the earth. The word futility can mean emptiness that's committed in this world. NIV consistently uses this word and calls it meaninglessness. There's a meaninglessness that occurs or takes place under the sun. What is it? That there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. The righteous are simply just or lawful people. According to the deed or the works of the wicked, those who are guilty, those who are morally wrong. And then conversely, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And Solomon calls all this vanity. And notice Solomon doesn't find fault with God, but he finds fault with the circumstances that are beyond his capacity. It's enigmatic. And if we spend too much time on it, we can get discouraged and disillusioned. Solomon doesn't avoid the puzzling situation completely, but he lets it lead him to a greater conclusion about the limit of human understanding for himself and for us, his listeners. The ESV Study Bible says this: since the mystery cannot be completely solved, one shouldn't become so obsessed with attempting to unravel it that he neglects to enjoy God's gifts. Said in my simple language, don't let the problems of this world and your unanswered questions steal your joy. Steal your joy. Until Christ comes to set up his kingdom, the world is going to be filled with injustice, oppression, tragedy, evil deeds. And we can't let it cause us to be spoiled by pessimism or cynicism. This enigma is only present, though, as we see things under the sun, because we know in the end that the wicked will not get away with one evil deed without retribution. And because the wicked sometimes seem to prosper and the righteous sometimes suffer, we should live our lives focused on our own lot and enjoy it in light of eternity, which leads me to verse 15. As we close, point number three, we must enjoy life in spite of unanswered questions. We must enjoy life in spite of unanswered questions. In verse 15, Solomon says, I commended pleasure. Commended is literally addressing in a loud voice. He's praising pleasure. He's glorying in joy. Joy and rejoicing is what Solomon announced with a loud voice that has value. Several translations have enjoyment. I commended pleasure even in the face of all this injustice and unrighteousness that we see in this world. You commend pleasure? Yes. We should practice contentment, making the most of every day by enjoying God's gifts to us. Matthew Henry describes joy as a holy security and a serenity of mind arising from confidence in God and his power, providence, and promise. By the way, that's one of the reasons why I wanted to highlight the psalm that was up there while we had our prelude. Think about the psalmist who says, I'm not letting all those things that are too difficult for me rob me of my peace and joy. But no, here's what joy sounds like. It's holy security and serenity of mind arising from confidence in God, his power, his providence, and his promise. And so he says, there's nothing good, again, same word translated better above, There's nothing better for man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry. Eat, consume food. Drink is a word used oftentimes for banqueting. And be merry. Cheer up. Be joyful. Bible Knowledge Commentary says that this is not the Epicurean hedonism based on despair, but is a note of submission. Man cannot control or predict adversity or prosperity. However, each day's joy should be received as gifts from God's hand and be savored as God permits. There are men who've really nailed this down. I think of John Piper, for example, who really understands this living with the pleasure, living for pleasure. He uses the term Christian hedonism, understanding that we're here to enjoy this life. Swindoll describes the alternative as becoming bitter, cynical, questioning, never at peace, neurotic in one's pursuit of answers to why. Rather than stoicism or blind hedonism, this should lead us to a joyful use of all the gifts and opportunities that God has given us. And so, when we have an opportunity to serve God, we don't have to do this. We get to do it. We get to do it. It's a privilege. Our work for God shouldn't be a drudgery, but joyful. We don't use the things of this world as the thing, as if they will satisfy. No, what we do instead is, as Piper says, we seek to find our satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. Nor do we exercise the abstinence of the self-righteous or the miser who stores away the gifts of God. This will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. It's what will stand. It's what will remain or abide, accompany. It will go with us in our toil. The word toil here, again, is a word used frequently in Ecclesiastes. It has the idea of wearying effort, but it can also have the idea of sorrow or suffering also. All of our lifetime that God has given us, every day that he has assigned to us or committed to us. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown again writes, "The cheerful saint who, instead of fretting himself about seeming anomalies and discontentedly murmuring in self-righteousness as if he were treated unjustly, makes the best of present mercies." Let me read that again. This is critical. The cheerful saint who, instead of fretting himself about seeming anomalies and discontentedly murmuring in self-righteousness as if he were treated unjustly, makes the best of present mercies. Rather than complaining, we're thankful for all that God has given us. Many times questions are left without answers, and we need to not only just be okay with that, we need to have joy knowing that God has his reasons and he's working things out for good. And so the preacher Solomon, he put everything that he had into this search. But in the end, he had to admit that man is largely ignorant of God's works. And so many have gone on a tireless search to find answers to questions like, why does the wicked prosper and why does the righteous suffer? But they found that there were no patterns or constant governance that would allow us to predict how everything will happen for us, our children, our family, our friends. God in his providence deals with different people in varying ways. And this variety is going to redound to the glory of God, because I believe that every unique act of redemption that we'll learn about and hear about in heaven is going to result in praise of God's people for all time into eternity. I mentioned Asaph a little while ago from Psalm 73. He was struggling with how the wicked were seem to be getting ahead and have it better than the righteous. But that whole thing flipped for Asaph when he went into the sanctuary and he saw the end of the wicked who seemed to prosper. Asaph's answer and Solomon's answer to all the wise in this world actually ends up being a who? God. Jesus. His wisdom is beyond us. His ways are incomprehensible. Job 5:9, who does great things and unsearchable things, wonders without number. And when we spend all of our time dwelling on things that we'll not know this side of heaven, we rob ourselves of joy. And we lose the opportunities that we have while we're on this earth to serve God. Do you think that God wants us to be joyless or joyful? What do you think? Joyful. Joyful. All of this, really, though, all this questioning sometimes can just become us putting God on trial. We're trying to be his judge when we overly scrutinize his dealings with mankind. Rather than judge God in our limited wisdom, we need to submit to his full wisdom and understanding, and we get to do that joyfully. A few points of life application as we close. Number one, don't be discouraged by the prosperity of the wicked or the adversity of the righteous. On the surface, it looks like the wicked are being rewarded. Sometimes it seems like the righteous are being punished. That's how it may look under the sun, but we must see God's providence and view things from his perspective. The just are often confused and doubting. The wicked seem confident and secure. This is how it may appear, but we trust in the God of justice, knowing that justice will come in his time. And we also trust that God is working all things, our days of prosperity, our days of adversity. He's working all things for good when we love him and seek his kingdom in faith. So we can endure great trials and difficulties out of a love for him and a desire to please him. So don't let it discourage you. Secondly, recognize your limitations in the ability to figure it all out. A growing wisdom requires us to admit our limitations. We have to admit that we can't figure out all that happens in this fallen world. Be wary of someone who has all the answers. They're more likely to be a fool than wise. And don't put a spiritual leader in the place where he has to have all the answers. He doesn't. He doesn't. We're all seeking the same answers, and our source is the same, the Word of God. And so putting your faith in some pastor or a teacher or some television personality, that's going to lead to disillusionment and disappointment. God alone has the answers, and we're dependent upon him. And it's good for us to admit to ourselves repeatedly that we're human. We're finite. We don't have all the answers. And we must also see our limits to change situations that God has not seen fit to change. There are situations that we would change if we could, but we're not able to because we are not God. I heard a preacher once say, if you think you're sovereign in this world, try to get your cat to come in at night. That'll challenge your sovereignty. So we give up our own imagined self-sovereignty and we trust in the one who is wise and all-powerful. And we do this not begrudgingly. We do it with joy. So we see all these crazy things happening around us. And rather than spending all of our time and energy trying to figure it out, put all the pieces together, we trust God and his ability to work things out. He's God. We're not. There is a God, and we're not him. Thirdly, take comfort in the future judgment of God. Again, it looks like the wicked are prospering. Looks like the righteous are getting the short end of the stick. The wicked get what the righteous deserve. The righteous get what the wicked deserve. Yet Solomon trusts ultimately in the fact that it will go well with those who fear God. This goes against what we see and observe in this world. But God says in the end, all of his judgments will prove right. The preacher, Solomon, trusts that what God has revealed is more trustworthy than what can be observed empirically, seen with our eyes. And in the end, isn't that what walking by faith really is? It's walking by faith, not by sight. So take comfort in the future judgment of God. And then finally, number four, enjoy life as God intended. God has given us all things to enjoy. Instead of complaining about all the things we don't have, we ought to be extremely thankful for what we do have. We should make the best use of the gifts that God has given us as long as he continues to let us live. Because every day that we wake up and take our first breath in a day, it is a gift from God. And then, by the way, if all that we are ever given was salvation through Jesus Christ, isn't that enough for us to rejoice all of our days and on into eternity? So enjoy life. Even not knowing, enjoy life because we know God and we know his salvation. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today for your word and how it hits us between the eyes so many times, steps on our toes, convicts us, shows us our need, our dependence on you. It's a really good place to be when our recognition of our dependence upon you is increasing. Continue to show us how dependent we are on you. Forgive us where we've sinned against you in word and in deed, in thought. Forgive us when we've sinned with our tongue, as we talked about in discipleship class today. Pray that you would change us and mold us into your image. And Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that you would work in their hearts. Reveal that to them. Show them their need of salvation through Christ alone. Pray that you would help us not to have faith in something that's not real. Have assurance of the formula and not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Please work in hearts. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Bring change where we need to change. Guide us as a church body, Lord. And I ask that you would show yourself strong on our behalf. Give us opportunities to share the gospel with people this week. And we pray this in Christ's name.